Turn with me, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 8. And last time that we were gathered, we left off at verse 4. One of the reasons I did that and held the next section is because I didn't want to stop. I knew our time didn't permit to get all the way through verses 5 through 11. And verse 8 is not a spot where you want to stop. Sometimes there are stopping points you don't want to end at because it doesn't do justice to the full context of where we are, though it's kind of a thought and a unit. But today, we're going to read through verse 17, and our goal will be, maybe to get there, we'll probably stop at verse 13. But let's hear the word of the Lord again, starting at verse 1 of Romans chapter 8 through verse 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the Spirit, or to the flesh rather, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. For if Christ in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For if you did not receive the Spirit, you did not receive the Spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So reads the word of the Lord that stands forever. The grass withers and fades, the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is it. Now, when we come to the Bible helps us always in two things. Think about this. A.W. Tozer famously said, the most important thing about you is what you think when you think about God. That's the most important thing about you. And I think we would hardly flinch if someone were to say, well, and we probably would shout hallelujah over this, the only way to think rightly about God is to have him tell us who he is, and then we understand, oh yeah, that's what God's word is doing. It's helping us to think rightly about God. And so it makes sense. We would probably amen and sing hallelujah over this thought, that if we want to think rightly about God in our thoughts and our ideas, they all have to come from the word. Otherwise, we create fictitious versions of God that don't exist, and we actually invent a God who isn't, and we call that idolatry. Amen, right? And so if we want to think rightly about God, we don't go here or there or anywhere other than God's word to see what he has revealed about himself to us. Makes sense. On the other hand, if I were to ask you, well, okay, that's how we should think about God, but how should we think about us or me? Or how should I think about you? And we might say, well, if we're really little, ask my parents. They probably can tell you. Or now that we're more fully matured and we're critical thinkers and all of that, we might say, well, I look into myself and I see who I am. What are my likes? What are my dislikes? What are my dreams? What are my aspirations? What are all of the things that make up the wonderful me? But what if I were to tell you that that is just an idolatrous thought to think about ourselves and think that's the best way to figure out who we are? That's just as idolatrous as thinking about God based on our own ideas apart from the Word. And really, what if I were to suggest to you the only true way to make sense of ourselves is not to look deep within us, or look at what do I need to work on or fix this year, and what things am I working toward? It's not my dreams, my aspirations. What if the only right way to make sense of ourselves is to look and to see, well, what does God think about me and about us? What does the Bible tell us in the most honest answer that we can get about who we are? What if that's the only truly way to think about ourselves? Not that we're animals, but that we're created in the image of the one true God. And then Genesis 3, that now we find ourselves as rebels who are glory-robbing rebels who rob God of his glory, and we want to amass that for ourselves. And so now what if after Genesis 3, looking deep into ourselves gives us a distorted picture of who we are and doesn't actually help us to see ourselves rightly? And now, what if looking into ourselves and we look at our lives, we find that we're actually way too more at home with ourselves in this world, and we need a lot of help? And where are we going to get it? And I want to suggest to you that the Bible tells us two things: who God is rightly and who we are rightly. And that's what we can get from God's word. We don't need psychobabble. We don't need all of the different isms and stuff that are out there. We can come to God's word and get a true, honest appraisal of who he is and who we are. And to think anything else is an idolatrous version of God and an idolatrous version of ourselves that probably puffs ourselves up onto a pedestal, and we think way too highly of ourselves. But now we find ourselves in Romans 3 getting a very real, honest appraisal of ourselves, especially in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And then in chapters 3 through 5, we got some help and a second movement to help us overcome how bad it is, this version of ourselves. And now as we moved out of chapter 5 into 6, 7, and 8, we find ourselves in movement 3 in this reign of grace. And now we've come, as we've walked through, and we're going to see that our only power in this struggle that we find ourselves in, according to God's word, in this struggle against sin, though we have this identity that is new and given to us in Christ, we have a power, the Holy Spirit, to go to war against the old vestiges or the indwelling of the old nature that's still there, though we have this renewed and this new man that is given to us. And this is going to be a reason for rejoicing today. If you are rightly in Christ, there are so many reasons by which we might rejoice, because there's a life in Christ by the Spirit that we have now that we ought to be rejoicing over, because we have this new master who empowers us in a war that we find ourselves with old squatters that are still hanging around. I don't know if you've been reading a lot. They're trying to do a whole lot of stuff with changing some of the laws with squatters. I don't know if you've ever fought with squatters, but in a lot of places, to get a squatter removed from a spot is almost nearly what? Impossible. Aggravating. And the truth is, we've got some old squatters lingering around in our lives. That's what chapter 7 was kind of highlighting to us. We're not like these two people, this new man and this old man, like warring against each other. We're a new creation in Christ, and we've got this old nature that's still kind of there because we're not fully perfected yet. And that's what the Spirit is working on. And it gets aggravating. Paul, I mean, who will rescue me? The things that I want to do in love, I don't do because I do the things that I hate. It's aggravating. These old squatters that are still there. Some of you might see them. We're going to hit some of them today. It might be not just the pleasures that you want to pursue. It's usually all about the pleasures, and that's not just sexual pleasures. It might be pleasures like your anger that you still use to try to control the circumstances around you. Or it might be the things that you revert back to where you just want to avoid and just have comfort and pleasure and just passively walk through our world. But these are old squatters, and they're probably aggravating to you if you are in, well, not probably, they should be if you're in Christ. So there's great reason for rejoicing because we do have a new master of the home, and there's a new reason that we have real hope, and Paul is going to lead us to see that here. He's moved, of course, from verses 1 through 4, and where we finished last time was, it said, in order that, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And who is the us? Those who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, this new master that's reigning and ruling. And we're going to see how it is. But we have a real hope. And as I think about this war that we're in, I think about a conversation that I had recently with a person, and they were saying, Pastor, you know, I'm making these choices now, and I'm choosing these things, and I'm trying to pursue the things of God, and I'm choosing right. But why is it that choosing right and pursuing the things of God hurts so much? Why is it so painful? And maybe you felt that too. I hope that you have. Because indeed, that's indicative of the war that we're in. Because to choose the things of God positions us against our heart. The mantra of our world is, well, the heart just wants what the heart wants. But God wants the things that he loves and despises the things that he hates. And that's what in those who are walking by the Spirit want. And it's painful to go against our own wills and our own desires and the old man and the old vestiges that are there. So, notice this real hope that we have and why we have reason to rejoice. Notice this verses 5 through 11. It's two sections, 5 through 8 and then 9 through 11. Notice verse 5 as he leads us to see the hope that we have in this war. He says, for. Now, remember, he just said those who are walking according to the Spirit have this law fulfilled in them. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he says, verse 5, for, because those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And we probably should pause there and just kind of ask ourselves, well, what does that mean to live according to the flesh? And I think it's a synonymous statement to equal to walk according to the flesh. So there's this walking according to the flesh, this living according to the flesh. And what this means, this is kind of an ethical picture for Paul. Anytime he talks about walking, it's not just, you know, strolling around. It's a manner by way you live your life. It's the course. It's the very tenor and tone of how you live your life. It's an ethical term, really. And it's characterized by an ethic that has a mind set on the things that is leading and fueling and driving that pursuit. And in this case, Those who live according to the flesh have their mind cast or set on the things of the flesh, and these go together. And so the way that we live is a sign of what we're truly devoted to. That's why it's an ethical term. Look at the behaviors, look at the actions. All of that stuff comes from where the mind is cast, where the heart is pursuing, and really, according to what Jesus said, it's all following after the treasure that you're absolutely valuing and treasuring and pursuing. You go back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart's always going to get what your treasure is, and you're going to pursue it, and your life is going to align and arrange and pursue and try to achieve and possess it. And so the body is going where the mind and the heart are set. That's what he's saying here. Now notice, he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of what? The Spirit. Now you might say, well, how can I know? How will I know? Well, we're going to take a look at some of those things. What are those things? Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. But before we kind of hit there, think about this. One of the ways you'll know is this. What do you think about when there's nothing else to think about? Where does your mind go? You might say, Mike, I'm a man. When there's nothing, I go to nothing. Because I'm all about, you know, my wife asked me, what are you thinking about? Nothing. But let me ask you this. Let me switch it around just a little bit. When you have a moment and a time of solitude, what do you do with it? And then you might think, okay, there's probably a couple of ways you can be thinking. Do you start to think vertically, which would be, I'll use this right now in a fleshly way, kind of an us-orientedness or probably a me-orientedness? Even in spiritual things, where does your mind go? Do you judge yourself according to other people and measure other people up against where you are, where you think they ought to be? Does your mind go here? Or in solitude, instinctively, does your mind go vertically to God, the things of God? When you're alone, do you have a mind that says, God's word? Are you meditating on God's word? Guys who were with us yesterday, by the way, men, we're starting to meet again. This is a great kind of tie into what we were talking about yesterday. Dads, you have the opportunity in some of the slowdown moments of your home to bring it back and redeem those moments and take it vertically, situate the home, the mind of the home, on the things of God. Now, what are they? Notice in Galatians 5, this is like the probably the easiest definition we'll get, starting at verse 16. Notice what it says. But I say, Paul, this is talking to the Galatians, walk, there's this same picture, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires or the practices or the things of the flesh. In other words, you can't do it. It's kind of like working out. Anybody treadmill people? Anybody go on a treadmill ever? No? Oh, some of you? Okay. How many? Never? Ever. Ever. All right, you're a runner, right? Chad, when you're running, how often do you take your Coke on one side and a bag of Cheetos on the other as you're running and you're snacking as you're running? You don't do that? Well, because you got to run off what you're putting in, you got to burn it off. But that's ridiculous, right? We don't exercise and hit the Cheetos as we're exercising, right? It just doesn't make sense. Now, once we're done, then we go pick up the Cheetos and I'm so famished, right? But while you're doing it, and that's what he's saying, if you walk by the Spirit, you're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh.
They're opposed to one another to keep you from doing the very things you want to do. This is the war that we're in. But, verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, what are the things of the flesh or the works of the flesh? They're evident. Here they are. You ready? Verses 19 through 21. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Remember, all of these are pleasure related. But also idolatry, thinking wrongly about God, thinking wrongly about ourselves. Sorcery. Sorcery, by the way, is usually using chemicals to induce something other than what is real. Enmity. In fact, most of what we're seeing in our world play out politically on social media is driven by the flesh and not the Spirit. We just have to be honest. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God because they're being led by the flesh. On the other hand, what are the things of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You know, what do you think about God? Love, joy, peace. What do you think about other people? How do you relate to them? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. How are people seeing you? Gentle, self-controlled, faithful. Against such things, there is no law. Because the Spirit is working these things into us and is fulfilling all the righteous demands of the law because Christ's righteousness becomes ours. And this is the package that comes with it. And those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions. We're going to come back to this in a second, this violent mortification in the war. But notice verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Let's let this place be a different place that looks different than social media and the world, not marked by schisms and splits, but a joy. Because we are at peace with the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice, rightly. Now, notice, back in Romans, he picks this up again, and notice, the lens is always Christ. Are you in Adam, or are you in Christ? Are you in the old marriage and dead, or are you in the new marriage and alive? And he says, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds, cast their minds on the things of the Spirit, because, again, Galatians 5 helps us here with all of that, because we're walking by the Spirit, keeping step in the Spirit, and when we have moments of solitude, the Spirit kicks in and brings us back to the things of God. And notice he says, verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is what? Is what? It's death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. In other words, this is deadly. You set your mind on the flesh, it's going to lead to death. Those things that are offering much, they're not going to come through. They're going to lead to death. And it's going to be marked by death upon death and more death. But where the mind is set on the Spirit, there's life and peace. Because we know we're right with the author of life and the Prince of Peace. Right? In fact, You get a picture of this, you can kind of mark this through the whole entire Bible. You start in Genesis 3, and you remember they're found in their sin. They were naked, and they tried to cover themselves. They couldn't atone for their sin. They couldn't cover it. And so then they hid from God, and God comes in. Well, who told you you were naked? Well, we knew it. And he knew. I mean, he already knew. They had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now they had become like God. They had this thing that God had tried to protect them from and warn them of. And then you remember he moved them out of the garden and put protection so that they wouldn't eat from what? The tree of life, and so be there. Praise God. Now, why is that so important? Because here, now we're seeing that to have your mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. In fact, you fast forward all the way to Revelation, and notice where he talks to the church at Ephesus. He says, but know this, to the one who conquers, who has this first love and repents and stays there, and I think stays in step with the Spirit and is driven by the Spirit and doesn't move from delight to duty and from joy to drudgery and just checklists, but who has this right relationship that's led by the Spirit, I will grant the right to eat of the tree of what? Life. Then you fast forward to the very end and you hear this, that there's this river of life flowing from the very throne of God through the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. It's a river of water, and it's a water of life, because those who drink of the water that Jesus gives will have what? Life. And those who eat of Christ have life, right? And they're satisfied. And flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, you know what there is? The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. See, here's what it's saying, is that in the new Jerusalem, when we are with the living God, we will have the tree of life from which we will eat from, and we will enjoy, and we will have our fill to the fullest, and it will be succulent. And what I think the bigger picture of all of what's working here that Paul is alerting us to here in Romans 8 is this: don't settle for death. Hold on. When the luxuries of this world offer everything, know this, that one day we're going to be given the right to eat of the tree of life. We're going to be granted permission, and it is going to be more utterly amazing than you could ever imagine. It's going to satisfy you. You eat now of the tree of what your heart wants, and Mick Jagger will be absolutely correct. You can't always get what you want, and you will never be satisfied with what you eat. But you eat of what God offers, it will satisfy you completely, and it will settle you, and there will be life and peace for those. 4, verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh, why would we ever choose wrongly in what I've just put before us? Here's why. Because the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It's alienated. It's in discord. It's in a feud. It's this enmity. In fact, James 4:4 says, to be in friendship with the world is enmity with the living God. But how do we get out of it? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a clue. Turn over there real quick. Notice what it says. In Ephesians 2, verse 14, it says this: for he himself is our peace, he being Christ, who has made us, this is Jew and Gentile, this is what we were just reading earlier, right? Those who are Gentiles, who once were called uncircumcision and alienated and far off from the living God, and those who were Israel, who were the circumcision, and those who were part of the people of God. Now, he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility or enmity. In other words, he's made it possible for both Jew and Gentile who are at enmity with God apart from Christ to have that war be ended completely. And the two are made one new man in Christ Jesus. I love that. And what's the sign of this? That you're in this hostile state, he tells us. The mind doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. You say, well, I'll wake up and want it. Good luck. You can't. How do I know? Parents, you ever had this kind of conversation with your kids? Kids, you, well, those of you have more than one kid. Some of you I know only had one. Some of you didn't have any, but I know you were a teacher. Kids, you need to love one another. How's that work? You can't make it, right? Maybe they'll say, well, you know, tomorrow I'll want it. Or somebody might say, well, tomorrow I'm going to produce a want for God. Challenge him. Good luck. Do it. Want God right now. You can't. You just can't bring it about in our own flesh, in our own power. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't and doesn't even want to. And notice, we're completely unable as a result to please God. You know, I mean, parents saying, you love each other. That's almost as silly as parents who say to their kids, now, do you need a spanking? Really? But notice what he says. Those who are in the flesh, this isn't me speaking. It's not really Paul. I mean, Paul wrote it, but it's the Holy Spirit saying it. Here's the right appraisal of us. We cannot please God apart from Christ. You can't. You won't want to. You won't love to. You won't even desire to. And even if you have a thought, a religious thought, it's going to be more about you than about giving the glory to God, because we're glory-robbing rebels. So even in our good and in our bad, both of them have to be repented of, because both of them are about us apart from Christ. And we cannot please God in the flesh. This is why I think C.S. Lewis is right. He says, human history is a long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God with which he can be made happy. That's what we're pursuing. And what we've been seeing is the flesh and the spirit, the horizontal versus the vertical, death versus life and peace, hostility versus being at peace, unsubmitted versus a surrendered and enslavement to God, and can't please God versus being able to please God. That's what's at stake here. And that's why I didn't want to end at verse 8, because that's pretty bleak, right? But oh, praise God for but God moments in the Word, right? Look at verse 9. Are you ready for it? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God has made his home, that's what this word dwells in you, the Spirit of God has made his home in you. In other words, we have a new master. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. I love this. I love this. This is reaching back. Remember, Jesus said, hey, it's good for me that I leave, because if I leave and go, I'm going to send from the Father the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to come from the Father and proceed from the Father and the Son. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to bring the Spirit of Christ, Christ himself, to dwell in us. Did you notice how it switched? And there's a Trinitarian statement here. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, third person of the Trinity. If, in fact, the Spirit of God, God the Father himself, dwells in you, and anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, all three, does not belong to him. I love that. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. This is the sign. The sign is the manner of the walk that, in which we walk, rather. And it's evident. Those who are his are evident. I read a thing when I was in college. I almost didn't believe it until I started traveling outside of the world. Some of you who are from other places can kind of either amen this or not. But I read in college about this guy who was kind of wrapped up in all the clothing of the place where he was. I think it was in South America. And he was wrapped up in all the clothing, and you know, from the outside, he looked like a South American until, never said a word, until he got up and started walking. Because apparently, the way that you carry yourself and walk can betray the very nationality that you are. Think about that. You can kind of spot Americans in international places because we're so entitled, right? I mean, welcome to the club, Nick. You're with us now. Yes. But you know, is that true? Yeah, is that true, Angela? Yeah. And I didn't really believe it when I first read it, but you can spot, in fact, there's a place in southern Mexico that you can even tell they're from that spot based on the way they carry themselves, because this place has been so just brutally oppressed and beat up, and the people there are very passive and they're very timid, and they really literally walk, you know, hunched, and they don't look in the face. And you can tell people when you're in Mexico, oh, they're from south, they're from Oaxaca. It's because of the way they carry themselves. That's what he's saying. Those who have the Spirit of the living God in them walk in a manner in which you can tell the living God resides in them. How do I know? Notice verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, doesn't mean that we're perfected. Now, one of the things we got to remember, what Paul is doing here is he's helping us to see, what are we doing in this war, and how do we make sense of the fact that we're a new creature, we're perfected in Christ positionally with God, but yet we're still struggling with sin. And one of the things is he's trying to combat is, you don't just say, well, we've got the grace, so now who cares? It doesn't matter how you live. Just go and do whatever you want. No, that's not the way we live. And we don't go the other direction. Now we revert back to laws and we do this and we checklist and we make sure we're living all up according to everybody's. No, we don't do that. We walk by the Spirit and we do war. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is the hope of glory. His righteousness imparted and imputed and implied to you, that's our hope. That's the basis for why we do what we do. I mean, imagine this for one second, based on these verses that we've just read. The same Spirit that was in the God-man Jesus Christ as he walked this earth for 33 years, did all that he did, and was with the Father before the foundation of the world in the unimaginable glory that was his, and spoke and created all things that are, the same Spirit that I've just been referring to is the very Spirit that God imparts into you and to me and to us. If that doesn't blow your mind away and cause you to pause and just, I mean, you thought a little tremor was something this week, right? This ought to reverberate in our hearts louder than an 8-point, 9-point magnitude earthquake and just cause us to pause and stop. The God of all creation that was in Christ Jesus 33 years, because now he's left and he's gone to the Father and he's not here, and now he sent the Spirit and it's proceeded from the Father and the Son and he's imparted it into our hearts. The very Christ is living in me. Why? And yet he is. Praise be to God. What did I deserve? Nothing. And yet he is, by his grace. Praise be to God. Now, think about this. How many spirits are there? Church? How many spirits are there? One spirit. How many bodies are there? Well, there's lots of us, but the reality is there's one spirit and one body. Think about this. You want to change the tenor of your home, your marriage, our church? Just take a look left and right. The same spirit in you was not embarrassed to be poured out in the person seated next to you as well. That ought to change the very way by which we relate to one another, and why we would never yearn for divisions or schisms or rivalries or pleasures or anything other than this oneness of what God is working in us. That's the basis for his glory in us. We see this, husbands. She is a co-heir of God with us, because the same Spirit resides and dwells. Parents, dads, nurture your kids in the admonition of the Lord. Why? Because it's the Spirit that is given that will be poured out in them by God's grace that is poured out in you. So let's relate to our brothers and sisters in the same way. And here he's pressing in on God's perspective. One of the things that we have to really get is that in Romans, Paul is going to be moving. This is going to be important. I'm laying some stuff today that I'm going to come back to in the next couple of weeks. But there's a couple of perspectives that we have to see that Paul is moving from. In chapters 3, 4, and 5, he was dealing with those who would, by faith, the faith kind of like Abraham, would come to trust the living God and walk in him. And he kind of looks from the perspective of us in that moment. But you have to understand, when by the time we get to Romans 8, he switched perspectives. And now he's not looking from our side where it looks like we do. This is why he hasn't had, in fact, other than chapter 6, there hasn't been a bunch of commands. Now, believe me, we're going to get chapter 12 to 16. You're going to be avalanched with commands. Trust me. But now in Romans 8, what he's doing is he's giving us a vantage point from God's side, looking back, to help us to see why it is that we are secure in this identity and this walking by faith and this war that we're in, though it's very clear that none of us is doing as well as we would hope in the war. But praise be to God, he sealed us, because notice what he says in verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, listen to the security here. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And you see what he's done? He's moved from our responsibility in reacting and responding to the gospel, and now he's moved to God's sovereignty and said, God has moved, and he's poured out, and he's given this Spirit that we're going to find out that he pours out into us. And it's a seal. And it's a mark that says, though we're not perfect now, Nevertheless, one day, by the command and the call of God, those who are dead in Christ will be raised up. And those who are alive when Christ returns will be called up. And there we will meet in the sky. You know how I know that? Turn over to Thessalonians. This is kind of where we're going to end today. Thessalonians. Two spots I want you to see as we turn our attention to the table. I love this. Chapter 4, verse 13. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We've got a hope because we're living by the Spirit who's poured out in us. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. You thought that earthquake was something? Imagine this day when the trumpet of the Lord ruptures out. You talk about the earth shaking. It will. And with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And notice what it says next. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is a good word. In fact, as we come to the table, we're looking backward at what Christ did with an eye forward to where he's taking us, waiting for his return. That's what the table is all about. And notice how he ends Thessalonians. Now may, chapter 5, verse 24. Now may the God of peace himself, words we've already heard, sanctify you completely through the Spirit. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Is the Spirit residing in you? If not, you have no sense of the hope of what I've said, and you are hostile to God. And today I would say, if you're sensing that, that's the movement of the Spirit. And I would say, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't push back. Today, if you hear his voice, know it is the day of salvation. Repent and believe and trust and turn to the living God. And if you are his, go back and re-listen. How are you using your solitude? Are you walking in the Spirit? Can you see the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit in your life? But above all, chief above all these things, is this. Who is getting the glory for all that has been done in you? Because the one who makes all the difference is the one who should get the glory, right? Fast forward, that's kind of our now what, last few weeks ago, today, and next week. One more, just keep going all the way to the end. Oh, that's next week, that'll keep going, that's good. It's the now what slide. There we go, now what? Give glory to the one who's making all the difference. Let those who boast, boast where? In the Lord. Why? Because who makes the difference? Jesus. And how do we go to war? Through the Spirit. We're going to see this next week especially. But now, let's pray and turn our attention to the table this morning. Father, we praise you for this hope. We thank you that you have given us a way to deal with these old squatters who are there lingering in our hearts. And Father, we see that we have a new nature with residual old stuff. But Father, we see we're not in some probationary status, and we'll see this more as we walk through this text, but we have a hope, a real certain hope that one day this war will finally come completely to an end and there will be no more sin. And Father, we know that because your Son vanquished death and sin at the cross, and one day at his command, he will bring it all to an end as this place and we are completely renewed and readied for your presence in bodies meant to last eternally. And so now, Father, help us to examine our hearts and come to the table. And help us to be reminded why it is and how it is that Jesus ought to receive all the glory and all the honor, both now and forever. And we praise you in this moment for your expression of your love demonstrated for us, that while we were hostile and enemies, your Son came and died for us. And in our place, condemned, he stood, yet making atonement for us so that his righteousness would be ours. Father, we pray this, we ask this, and we thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.